Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is July the 23rd, and we are beginning Parshas Kedoshim. We started a little bit last week on page 656. This will be our last class until September. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemar, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Dabir al Kaldas b'nei Yisrael v'amarta alehem, you shall speak to all of the congregation of the Jewish people and say to them, Kedoshim to you, you shall be sanctified, ki kadosh ani Hashem elokeichem, for I am sanctified. I, Hashem, am sanctified. Last time we discussed the meaning of being sanctified, and we discussed the importance of it, and we had said that there is an explanation of the Ramban about what it means to be sanctified. Last time we had said what Rashi says, which is that a person who stays away from inappropriate relationships is considered sanctified, because that was what we were just talking about in the previous parsha in Acharemos. The Ramban approaches this entire concept a little differently. The Ramban says that the Torah has many things, of course, that are prohibited, but a person can still find many things that are permitted. And that which is permitted can be very enjoyable and can be very pleasurable. The Ramban writes that when the Torah says Kedoshim Tiyu, that you should be sanctified, the Torah is saying that one should not be a novel birshus ha-Torah. That one should not be novel means a person who is trying to find the right translation for the word novel. A person who is acting in a deplorable fashion. Novel would be acting in a degrading fashion. Birshus haTorah, but within the parameters of the Torah itself. The Torah can't legislate everything, and a person could, for example, could have strictly kosher food and strictly kosher drink and could gorge themselves and eat like a slob. There's no mitzvah or aveira in the Torah that says that one can't do that. But it would fall under the category of novel birshus haTorah, of acting in a deplorable way within the parameters of the Torah. A person can do that with any form of physicality, any form of material enjoyment. One could indulge in a manner that technically fits all of the rules of the Torah, but nevertheless they forfeit their humanity in the way that they indulge. The Ramban understands that when the Torah says Kedoshim Tiyu, you should be sanctified, that is precisely what the Torah is coming to say, which is that one needs to apply to themselves a standard of behaving in a dignified manner. That even though, technically speaking, every behavior that they're exhibiting is within the parameters of the Torah, is not transgressing any particular aveira, and is not forfeiting any mitzvah saseni commandment, nevertheless, if a person acts in an undignified manner, in a deplorable manner, then they are violating this rule of Kedoshim Tiyu, of one should be sanctified. As the Ramban's approach to this commandment of Kedoshim Tiyu. So according to the Ramban, that means that one does need to think more broadly than simply the technical definition of, is this prohibited or is it permitted? And one cannot say, well, it's technically permitted, therefore I'm going to do it. One would have to understand that there's a way of behavior and a way of non-behavior. And that's true irrespective of whether they are technically within the bounds of what the Torah says is the rule or not the rule. So food is the best example we have, just because when a person has an abundance of food, we all know that a person can indulge, and we've all overeaten, so we know what it means to do so. And so imagine a person overeating and eating like a glutton and eating in a manner that people don't want to be around that person. So they haven't actually done an avera, but the Rambam would say it does not fit the rule of kedoshim tiyu. In addition, one could apply that to really any form of indulgence. So a person can say, you know, I think I'm going to laze around in bed all day. So, you know, I'll laze around. I'm going to take a day off. I'm not going to do anything productive. I'm just going to laze around in bed. I'll watch something that are things that are perfectly acceptable. There won't be any images that are unacceptable that I'll watch. I'll just lay back, eat in bed, and just laze around in bed all day long. I'll make sure to daven when I'm supposed to daven, and that's it. That's what I'll do all day. So the Ramban would say, have you actually transgressed a particular mitzvah of the Torah? No. However, it would still be within the parameters of naval birshus haTorah. A person is not acting in a dignified manner. A person is not acting in a productive manner. A person is not, they are forfeiting their humanity when they behave like that. And it would not be, he would say that it is, that would be under the umbrella of kedoshim tiyu, of being sanctified. Yeah.
Does that include, like, lying?
Well, lying, the Torah says you're not allowed to do. Yeah. That actually crosses a line. Here we're talking about where I haven't crossed any lines. You can't pin me.
Right.
You can't pin me down on anything. Like, you know. But still, the Rambam would say, but you still have to behave in a dignified manner and a productive manner.
Well, in Kippur, I know people. Well, I knew some people who just stayed in bed.
Right. Okay. All right. I mean, you know.
But the positive thing is maybe they had to, because maybe fasting made them so ill that.
Yeah, right.
Where does Bitul Torah come into that?
Yeah, so the Bitul Torah is another for a man to waste his time, so then he does also have a problem with Bitul Torah. That's true. So lazy around in bed would also have that problem with Bitul Torah. That's true. But, you know, a person could legitimately need a break. You know, person needs time to step back for a little bit. Still, but even when a person is taking a break, there are breaks and there are breaks. Mm-hmm. Okay, now the pasuk says that Moshe spoke to El Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, to all the gathering of the Jewish people. This parasha was said as Rashi cites it, was said by Hakel, which means it was said in front of everybody. It was taught to all the Jewish people at once, that there are so many different details of so many different mitzvahs in this parasha, so it was said to everybody all at once. It was a very critical parasha in the Torah, Parashas Kedoshim. We're going to go through now, we'll cover the first part of it, and as I mentioned to you last time, the feature of Parashas Kedoshim is that there's a new mitzvah every pasuk or every few psukim. That there's a new topic, because it's a whole bunch of mitzvahs that are listed here in Parashas Kedoshim. So pasuk Gimel, verse 3, we begin with Ish Imo Ve'aviv Tiro. A man should fear his mother and his father. Ves Shabbos Osai Tishmoru. And guard my Shabbos. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. I am Hashem, your God. This is the commandment of fearing one's parents. We have two different commandments about parents. One is kabed, es avicha v'esimecha, honor your father and your mother. That you find in the Aseres Hadibros, in the Ten Commandments. And here we have a different commandment, which is to fear your parents. What's the difference between honoring parents and fearing parents? So roughly breaking it down, the honoring parents is what you do and fearing parents is what you don't do. That's roughly how to break it down. So honoring parents would be to feed a parent, clothe a parent, take a parent to the pharmacy, drive a parent someplace. Those would all be kavod. Those would be giving honor to one's parents. Whereas mora, fear, would be don't contradict one's parents and don't sit in a parent's seat, those sorts of things. Don't refer to a parent by their first name. All those would fall under the rule of yira, of mora, of fear of one's parents. And so here, this is the commandment of to fear one's parents. Notice that in this case, the mother is placed before the father. Ish imo v'aviv tiro, a man shall fear his mother and his father. Whereas in the Aseres HaDibros, it says, kabeda salvicha v'esimecha, honor your father and your mother, places your father before your mother. Why does it switch the order? So our sages tell us, Rashi cites it, that Hashem, Hashem knew that it is natural for a person to fear their father more than their mother. Therefore, in the commandment of fear, it places one's mother first to emphasize the fact that fear applies to one's mother as well as to one's father. With kibud, with honor, again, the Torah is aware that it is more natural for a person to give kavod to their mother more than their father. And therefore, the Torah, when commanding us to honor our parents, places father before mother to emphasize that the obligation of honoring applies to a father as well as to a mother. So it just places the one that you would less intuit first. Even though here it says ish, a man, nevertheless, since it says tira'u, which is plural, you, plural, shall fear, Chazal understand that this commandment is both to men and women. It's not only that a son should fear his parents, but a wife also is required to fear her parents. The only reason why it places, why it says specifically a man, is because in many cases, in most cases actually, a son has more of a capacity to take care of his parents than a daughter does, which means that if parents come to live with their children, then whoever they're living with can take care of them, or has the capacity to take care of them. And in fact, usually parents are more comfortable with their daughter than with their son. However, when parents and children are not living together, so because a wife has the obligations of a wife, and often of a mother as well, and those obligations prevent her from caring for people beyond her immediate family, at least not in a full way, and therefore a son often has more of an ability to get away and be able to take care of his parents. That's why it emphasizes ish. But the commandment really is on both sons and daughters are required to both honor and fear their parents. The Torah follows up the commandment to fear one's parents with Ves Shabsosai Tishmoru and guard my Shabbos. From here, our sages tell us that one is required to honor and fear one's parents unless one's parents ask the child to violate the Torah. If a person's father or mother asks them to violate Shabbos, then one should not listen to their father or to their mother. One should keep the Torah as well. That's why the verse ends off, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem, your God. And as Chazal say, I'm your God, I'm also your parents' God. And the same God that told you not to violate Shabbos also told them not to violate Shabbos. And therefore they have no right to ask you to violate Shabbos because both you and your parents are required to listen to me. So it's only when a parent is asking a child to do something that does not contradict the Torah, then a child is required to listen to one's parents. Now this is true even if the violation of the Torah in question would only be a violation for the child and not for the parents. For example, let's say the child is a Nazir. A Nazir is not allowed to drink wine. The parents are not Nazirim. Therefore, they're allowed to drink wine. So, what if the father says to the son, I'd like you to come sit and drink some wine with me. Now, the father is not obligated to not drink wine. He's perfectly permitted to drink wine. But the son is obligated not to drink wine. The father is equally obligated in not having the son drink wine. And therefore, the father has no right to tell a son who is prohibited from drinking wine to drink wine. That would be an example where even though the father is not required himself to do that mitzvah, nevertheless, it would apply both to the father and to the son. So one is not just not required, also one is not allowed to listen to one's parents if in listening it will violate the Torah. This does affect many cases, particularly when parents themselves are not Torah observant. So then it can frequently happen where honoring one's parents would come in conflict with the Torah. And when that happens, one is not obligated to honor one's parents. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam
shehakol nehiyeh
b'ra.
Amen.
But one is still required to honor and fear their parents in any manner that will not contradict the Torah. So therefore, even if one is required to not listen to one's parents, one is still required to not listen in a polite manner and in a pleasant manner, and not to raise one's voice or to speak stridently to one's parents, that even if the parents are trying to get the child to do something which is against the Torah, the child is still required to say no, but to say no in a nice way. It would fall under the requirement of kibud av va'im, of honoring and fearing one's parents. We rule that the requirement of honoring one's parents, fearing one's parents as well, is a requirement that is not meant to cost the child money. The Gemara has a debate whether kibud av va'im is mishel av or mishel ben. Does the child have to pay for it, or does the parent have to pay for it? And we rule that it is mishal av, that the parent has to pay for it. And therefore, if a parent tells a child, I want you to go to the pharmacy and pick up my prescription, the child is only required to do it if the parent gives the child their credit card. But if the parent expects the child to pay for it, the child is not required to go pick up the prescription for the parent, because it is not, the mitzvah kibud av va'im does not include spending money. It's only a question of one's time and effort and pleasant demeanor. That is what is demanded of the child, but not the child's finances. Now, if the parent doesn't have any money, so, and that's why they're asking the child to pay for it, that would fall under the regular rule of tzedakah, which is that if there's a needy person who asks for something legitimate, and one has the means to help the needy person, one is required to help the needy person. In the depth chart of who one should help, meaning there's this poor person, there's that poor person, where should my money go? Number one on the chart would be one's immediate family, including one's parents. So if a parent asks the child to go to the pharmacy and pick up a prescription and to pay for it because the parent cannot pay for it, then that would immediately become the child's number one tzedakah obligation, which means as soon as the child has money to give to tzedakah, they would be required to spend it on their parents. But not because of the mitzvah of kibud av va'im, but rather because of the mitzvah of tzedakah. Yes, that's different than the mitzvah of kibud av va'im. Nevertheless, even though one is not allowed, one is not required to spend money on one's parents, the Gemara says, ad heichan kibud av va'im, until how far does it go? So the Gemara says that if a parent will take the purse money of their child and throw it into the ocean, so the child is allowed to try to stop the parent, because the child is not required to lose money for kibud avayim. So even though that parent wants to take the child's money and throw it into the ocean, the child is not required to lose money, so they can try to stop the parent. But once the parent does it, and the money is thrown away, and it's gone, the child can take the parent to court, because the parent has stolen money, not stolen, has damaged the child, has damaged their property, and the parent is required to pay the child for the damages. But the Gemara says the child is not allowed to yell at his parents. Even though they just made the child lose money, the child is nevertheless not allowed to yell at his parents. It's gone. The money is gone. There's nothing you can do about that. You can take your parents to court, but you can't yell at your parents, even though they did something which is terrible. They made the person lose money. Not allowed to yell at one's parents. The Gemara says one should remember their creator and don't yell at their parents. The Gemara acknowledges that it's an extremely difficult thing to do, to not yell at one's parents when the child feels that the parent is throwing away their money. Adult children tend to get very agitated when they perceive that their parents are throwing away their own money, their parents' money. Children tend to get very, very agitated about that, because they feel correctly that the parents being irresponsible with their money is going to create a very difficult situation for the parents, and ultimately for the children as well, and caring for the parents. And so children tend to become very agitated. But we have to understand that although I can understand becoming agitated, I'm no different than anybody else when it comes to this. However, the Torah is telling us that despite the fact that one can become agitated, one has to be careful how they speak to their parents, even when their parent is doing something irresponsible or doing something that hurts the child in some way. Very, very common interaction between children and parents is when a parent has certain restrictions for health reasons, where a doctor has said that a parent has to behave in a certain manner and certain types of behaviors are harmful to the parent, and parents, being human beings, don't always listen to what the doctor has to say. Children do that too. And a child sees a parent violating what the doctor said, children can become very upset and become very agitated and often speak rudely to their parents. I'm sure everybody has seen that happen. And the truth is, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to speak rudely to our parents, even if the parent is acting in a self-destructive behavior. We're still not allowed to act rudely. So the doctor has said that the parent can't have sodium, can't have sweets, whatever it is, and the parent is eating what they're not supposed to be eating. A child has to be careful how they stop their parent. They should try to stop their parent because they love their parent, and the parent is doing something which is harmful. But still, the child has to be careful how they speak to their parent, even when the behavior is a bad behavior. Pasuk Daled, verse 4. Al tifnu el ha'elilim. Do not turn to the elilim. Translation here is, do not turn to the idols. Ve'elohim asecha lo sasu lachem. And do not make for yourselves, it says here, molten gods. Ani Hashem elokechem, I am Hashem your God. So here you have the prohibition against turning to elilim, turning to false gods, but also to make these idols. One is not allowed to construct them either. Even though it says, lo sasu lachem, do not make it for yourselves, but the Gemara derives that it is prohibited to make them at all. One is not allowed to be in the idol business, the idol producing business. We don't have idol producing businesses today, only because the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, as we've mentioned many times, the Men of Great Assembly took away one's natural desire for idolatry. That's why we don't see it. But we do know that when the desire for idolatry was rampant, then they had idol stores. Avraham Avinu's father, Terach, was an idol merchant. That's what he did for a living. So we're aware of such a thing. Trust me, if we would still have that desire, that Yetzer Hara, then there would be all kinds of idol merchants, and you can bet the Jews would want to get into the business.
Yeah.
Because that would be where the money is. And it would be a convenient way to make some extra dollar here or there. However, it is prohibited. One is not allowed to be producing idols. That is us, or even if we're not going to worship them, we're not allowed to produce them either. The term Elilim, the Gemara also tells us, teaches us something else, which is Altifnu Kel Midaitchem, I think is the language of the Gemara, which is don't remove Hashem from your conscience. There's a play on words here, not to remove Hashem from one's conscience, which is taken by the Gemara to mean not to get involved in distractions that take us away from Hashem. So that even when a person is relaxing, which is acceptable, or is involved in something leisure, which is acceptable, but one still must remember Hashem and not allow oneself to be distracted from Hashem. We know the rule is Shivisi Hashem the Negdi Summit, that I place Hashem before me all the time, which is very difficult for us in our generation to do, but we should at least know that it is a goal, that ultimately a person really should be focused on Hashem. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Now here we're going to do four psukim together. When you slaughter, when you offer a shlomim, a peace offering to Hashem, you shall slaughter it for your favor, meaning that it should be in your favor. Which means, it shall be eaten the day that you slaughter it and the next day. Whatever is left over until the third day, shall be burned in fire. If it is eaten on the third day, pigul hu, it is pigul, which is a terminology of an invalid carbon, lo yeratzeh, it shall not be accepted. Ve'ochlav avono yisa, whoever eats it shall carry his sin, ki es kodesh Hashem chilel, for the sacrifices of Hashem he has profaned, v'nechresan efeshayim me'ameh, that person is cut off from his nation. We discussed this a little bit earlier in Parshas Vayikra and Sav. I'll give a little bit of a review here and some background. We know that different karbonos have different rules for how long one is allowed to eat the karbon. Some karbonos can only be eaten the day that they are slaughtered and the following night, while others can be eaten the day that they are slaughtered, the following night, and the following day, which would be a total of 36 hours. If it was slaughtered in the right first thing in the morning, then you have that day, the following night, and the following day. The shlamim is a karbon that you have that much time. You can eat it the day, night, and following day. After that, it becomes no sar, it becomes leftover, and after that, one is not allowed to eat it, one has to burn the meat. The Torah here is not speaking, at first anyway, about eating the meat after the prescribed time. Rather, the Torah is speaking about what one is thinking while processing the karbon. As we learned back in Parshas Vayikra, that the steps for a kosher karbon, there are four steps. There's slaughtering it, catching the blood, carrying the blood to the altar, to the Mizbeach, and then throwing the blood on the altar. Those are four steps of the karbon. After all that is done, then the karbon can be eaten. So, during those four avodos, while those services are going on, those who are doing the service, the kohen or whoever it is doing the service, is required to think the correct thoughts about this karbon. What does it mean to have correct thoughts about the karbon? It means that one is applying the correct laws to this carbon, so that when the Kohen is throwing the blood on the altar, the Kohen is thinking this carbon can be eaten for 36 hours. Today, tonight, and tomorrow. And this carbon can be eaten only in Yerushalayim. It cannot be eaten outside of Yerushalayim. So he is thinking the correct laws that apply to this carbon. If the Kohen thinks something different during the time that he's processing the carbon, which means that he thinks that this carbon can be eaten 2 days from now, or he thinks the carbon can be eaten outside of Yerushalayim, that thought will invalidate the carbon. And that's what's being said over here in the Torah. That thinking to eat it in the wrong place or the wrong time while one is processing the carbon will invalidate the carbon. That's what it means over here, that the carbon should be in your favor, which is that when processing the carbon, you should realize and think that this carbon is to be eaten today, tomorrow, and the next day, and that's it. And that after that, it will need to be burned. The person who's thinking that, then it will be a kosher carbon. If they invalidate the carbon with the wrong thought, then even if it's eaten right away and in the right place, it's still prohibited. Doesn't help. Because since the Kohen thought the wrong thought while processing the carbon, then the carbon is pasul, and if one would eat from the meat, there would be kares for eating from the meat if the Kohen thought about eating it at the wrong time. Yeah. Even if it was by mistake.
Even if it's by mistake.
Yeah.
How
yeah.
Do you know?
The only way you know is if the Kohen remembers and tells you. Otherwise, there's no way to know. Yeah. Whether the Kohen has to pay for it or not is a whole discussion of the Gemara. Because you're going to have to bring another carbon now. Expensive. Yeah.
How do they keep things fresh? I mean, 36 hours?
I don't know. The truth is,
I guess that because it was one of the another.
Well, we don't really know how long fresh meat keeps. If you think about it, if you're there when they slaughter the animal, maybe it keeps fine for 36 hours. I don't know how quickly, if it's not very hot outside or very humid, they might keep.
Well, it must be all right if God told us to do it.
You know, what I'm saying to say is that we're used to meat that you buy in the store after it's been, you know, process and all that. I don't know when you have a fresh animal that has just been slaughtered, how long does it take for the meat to spoil? They didn't have refrigeration.
I know.
So I don't know.
Could that have been another niece
in that? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that.
Not mention the 10, but I'm
yeah, wondering. The meat can be eaten outside the base of Mikdash too. If it was a shlamim, it can be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim.
Salt is a preservative. Did they salt thing?
There was salt with the carbon that was, but it was the parts that were being burned were salted. They didn't have to salt the animal that was going to, the part that was going to be eaten. Now, they had the blood to deal with. Mm-hmm. Can't eat the blood. But they roasted the meat. So when you roast the meat, you don't have to salt it first. I don't know.
It was roasted meat that was sitting.
It was raw until a certain point, and then they would roast it. So I don't know when the transition was.
Well, it must have worked all right.
The roasting on the altar was just for the parts that were going to go to Hashem.
Yeah, those are the parts that are burned, not eaten.
So the person bringing the korban would have the leftover fresh meat, and they would just go roast it over their own fire.
Right. That's right. That's right. There were several places within the area of the Beis HaMikdash where one could roast meat, because it was done all the time. But this particular carbon could be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim. So you took and you roasted wherever you wanted.
They mean within the walls? That's what they meant.
Yeah,
within
the old city.
Yeah.
Now, the city itself, the boundaries of the city could be expanded. There's a formula mentioned in the Gemara in Masechet Shavuos of how to expand the boundaries of Yerushalayim itself. So even though it is a finite area, but if the Sanhedrin and the Melech, the king, if they got together and they decided they wanted to expand the boundaries of Yerushalayim, there is a formula given for how to do it.
How far could it go?
It doesn't say any limitations.
It could go all the way to Syria.
I guess. I mean, I don't know how practical it is, but it said one can add on to the, they can add on to the city. So, you know, the old city of, as we have it today, the boundaries of the old city, I believe that there are different. That's from the most recent time frame of when the old city was in existence, but the city may have been smaller and expanded as time went on. That expansion would have been, according to the formula in Shavuos, would be a valid expansion, provided it was done properly. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Uvekutzrichem es ketzirat tzachem, when you harvest the harvest of your land, lo sichale pas sadchal liktzor, do not complete the corner of your field to harvest it, meaning you have to leave over a corner, veleket ketzircha lo selaket, and that which fell from your harvest, you should not gather. If a person drops one or two sheaves of wheat while they are harvesting, they are required to leave them there for the poor. So here the Torah mentions leket and shikcha. Leket and peah. Peah is the corner of the field. You have to leave over for the poor. Leket is one or two sheaves that drop. The charmecha lo se'olel, and your kerem, your vineyard, you should not be mi'olel, which they translate as.
Not pick the undeveloped twigs.
The undeveloped twigs. So I'll explain that in a moment. Let me read the rest of the pasuk, and we'll come back to that. Uferet karmachal lo selaket, and the peret of your vineyard you should not gather. That means if individual grapes fall to the ground while you are harvesting, you should leave them there for the poor. Le'aniv v'lager tazav asam, to the poor and to the convert you should leave them. Ani Hashem lekechem. I am Hashem, your God. I would love to draw this.
One was poor at the time of the giving of these laws. So they had to anticipate that sometime in the future we'll have poor people.
When the laws were given, they didn't have any vineyards or any fields.
No, but they were going to.
Yeah, well, there were people who were poor.
Everyone left with such riches.
Right, that's true. That is true. Now,
don't apologize. It's fine.
No, this is gonna whatever bad drawing I've done until now. This is gonna like, you know, there's nothing gonna top everything.
So far, so good.
So far, so good. That's a straight line. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So.
This is exciting. It'll be in color.
All in color. Yes. 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 Okay. Look at that. I'm present myself. Okay.
I recognize
this heat. Is it a grape?
Oh, it's a grape something.
Oh, cluster grapes.
Okay, sort of. I think probably more like this. But we're only going to do one. We'll pretend that all the ones are like this too. Okay. All right. Here's your cluster of grapes. The other ones all have grapes also. Now, in a typical
harvesting
cluster or vine of grapes, so you have your whatever this is called. I don't think it's the vine. I think it's
stem.
Okay, whatever it is. And along that stem, you have several clusters growing out from the stem. So that's a typical thing of grapes. So sometimes you have grape stems that don't grow properly. And when they don't grow properly, you end up with individual grapes growing directly out of the stem. Just like that. Without the offshoots, without the cluster. That's called olelos. Olelos are grape stems, I guess you call it, that have neither clusters nor do they have offshoots. It's just individual grapes growing out of the main stem. Not being a farmer, not being someone who grows grapes, it's hard to picture what it would look like, because the only thing I know about grapes is what we see in the store. but apparently it's obvious to the I don't even know what you call them, to the farmer, the person growing grapes, it's obvious when you have these sickly vines or whatever it is that the grapes are not growing properly. Those, the grapes themselves are fine. There's nothing wrong with the actual grape, but that stem is not growing properly. That has to be left for the poor. That's what it means. That's what it means. Uferet v'charech alos se'oleil. Don't take the olelos. Don't take the inferior stems from your vine. Leave them for the poor. So with grapes, you have the rule of olelos, which are these inferior stems, and you also have the rule of peret, which is the individual grapes that fall to the ground. Meaning, even if I'm harvesting a whole cluster, if a grape falls off the cluster and falls to the ground while I'm harvesting the cluster, then I have to leave it for the poor. If the cluster falls to the ground, I can take the cluster for myself. But if one grape falls to the ground, I have to leave it for the poor. So we have here listed four different categories that have to be given to the poor, two with grain, and two with grapes. With the grain, we listed leket, which is if a person drops one or two sheaves while harvesting. We listed also peah, leaving over a corner of the field for the poor. It doesn't say exactly how big the corner is. That's really up to you how big you want to make it. And then we have with the grapes, peret and olelos, the individual grapes that fall to the ground, and the stems that are not growing properly, and only individual grapes are growing directly out of the stem, rather than clusters and rather than many of them. So these all go to the poor. There is one more these are gifts to the poor during the harvest. There's one more type of gift to the poor during the harvest, which is called shikha, which is that if a person forgets to bring home something, let's say they're bundling their sheaves of wheat, and they left behind a bundle in the field, one is not allowed to collect it, one has to leave it for the poor. There are limitations, meaning that it's only up to a certain amount, but these all go to the poor in the harvesting process. So this is separate from the rules of truma and miser, of tithing, which we discussed already. We'll discuss again, please God, later on in the Chumash. So this is a separate discussion. This is in the harvesting itself, the things that get left behind or things get dropped or don't grow properly, they have to be left for the poor. You see how much the Torah gives to the poor during the growing process. The language of the Torah is, Le'oni v'lager tazov osam, you shall leave them for the poor and for the convert. It is presumed, I've mentioned this to you before, it is presumed in the Torah that the convert is impoverished. The reason why the Torah makes that assumption is because the converts didn't have any land. Land only went to someone who was born Jewish. By definition, there's no way for the convert to get land because land is passed down from generation to generation based on who left Egypt and who went into the land of Israel. So if someone converts, they can't possibly have any land because the land is all already given out. There is no extra land somewhere. They could buy land if they have money, but that purchase is ultimately going to go back to the original owner when the Yovel comes. When the 50th year comes, the land reverts back to the original owner. So therefore, the convert does not have real ownership of land, and since that is where all the wealth was, then it's presumed that the convert is impoverished. Same goes for the Levi. A Levi does not really have land. They own cities, but they don't own any land, and therefore it's presumed that the Levi would be impoverished. So here it says that one should leave these things for the poor person and for the convert, to leave them for them to collect. The Mishnah says based on the way the Torah words it, Le'ani v'lagyar tazov osam, you should leave them for the poor person and for the convert, says the Mishnah, you're not allowed to give out these things to the poor. Which means that, you know, here I just harvested my field. In the process of harvesting my field, I dropped a sheaf here and a sheaf there, and I dropped individual grapes here and there, and I left over a corner. And, you know, so I have all these things that go to the poor. So what I would like to do is I'd like to do this in an orderly fashion. My natural orderliness makes me want to do this right. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to gather up all the things that go to the poor. I don't want to keep it for myself. I want to give it to the poor properly. But I'm going to gather all of it up, and I want to have an air-conditioned warehouse, which is nice and set up for the poor people with refreshments and with restrooms, and let the poor come, and they can come into the warehouse and they can choose what they want, and it would be a very nice gesture for the poor people. I can even monitor and make sure that someone doesn't grab it all for themselves, that there's enough for all the poor people. And that's what I'd like to do. Torah says you can't do that. You can't do that. With Truma and Meiser, with tithing, there you can give it to whichever Kohen, whichever Levi you want. But here, you have to stay out of the way. You have to move out of the way and let the poor people come on their own terms, in their own way, and take what they please in their manner. You can't get involved at all. You can't prevent them. You can't give it out according to some sort of system. You have to let the poor people take on their own. You can't get involved. Now, you could have specific times that the field is open for the poor people to come. You don't have to have your whole field be trampled by everybody. So you could set it up in a way where the poor people have to walk along a certain path to get to your things, so they don't destroy your field. But you can't legislate to the poor how they're going to get their gifts. Once it's on the ground, you leave it, you go home, take care of your threshing, take care of what else you're doing next, and let the poor come. Yeah?
Could you just tell them that it's there? I mean, these poor people are going and schlepping around. You know, maybe it's not there. Could you say, okay, I'm finished with this, you know, mm-hmm. go for it.
Yeah. Yeah, but the example we have in the Navi is we have Rus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have Rus who went and followed behind the harvesters, which was typical. That's what the poor people tended to do, was to just walk a certain distance behind the harvesters, and as they went on, then the poor people would take whatever was left behind, which is what the Torah is saying that you have to let them do. When it comes to Peah, when it comes to a corner of the field, the poor people would know where the corner would be, and they would wait until it was the proper time, and then they would go in and take the pay. Yeah.
So those six stalks or whatever they were of barley that Boaz gave Ruth, that wasn't charity like
no.
this. That was
no.
a real gift.
That was a gift. That was a gift. Yeah. Yeah, and he had his workers deliberately drop things. That's he had them pretend right. that there was more than what really was, which Nami saw right through that. Right. And when Rus came home, Nami said, "How on earth did you collect that much? That doesn't make sense." So she realized from the beginning that Boaz must be doing that. Yeah.
That pair is a corner.
Yeah,
it said the amount of grapes that they were allowed to. Person could take that had fallen.
Yeah,
it wasn't very many.
What do you mean? They couldn't.
I don't know if it were clumps or individual.
Yeah, they couldn't bring a wheelbarrow. right. They couldn't do that. Yeah, they could not do.
It was basically enough for one or two persons.
Yeah, I mean whatever they were able to carry, they could take. Now the Mishnah also says that once the poor people went through the field, and even the Nimoshos did, which the debate what that means, but for simplicity's sake, we'll take the opinion that says that it means even the poor people who were elderly or otherwise unable to walk well, so they would be the last ones to go through the field. Once they went through, anybody can go through and take take whatever's left. Meaning that it's no longer only for the poor, because the poor, they've obviously decided there's nothing worth it anymore. Because if there was still an abundance here, then they'd be here doing it. But once the poor people, the waves of poor people have gone through the field, they're moving on to the next field. They're done with this one. And so then anybody can take it. It's no longer only for the poor. Okay. The pasuk here ends off, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem, your God. Sometimes the psukim end with that phrase, I am Hashem, and sometimes they don't. Depends on the type of commandment that we're talking about. Sometimes the Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem, your God, is when the mitzvah is dependent on what you were thinking or what you knew. So it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Hashem says, I know what you're thinking and I know what you knew. You can't deceive me. You may be able to deceive all the people around you into thinking that you didn't realize what was going on, but I know what was going on. So sometimes that's when it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. In this particular case, the reason why it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, is Hashem says that I am going to take retribution from somebody who does not follow these rules. When it comes to caring for the poor, Hashem makes it clear that he's not going to tolerate a person who hoards what he has and does not take care of the poor. And we know that this is something which Baruch Hashem, Jews are known for taking care of the poor, and this is something which the Torah emphasizes over and over again. I want to be sure that we are at a good stopping point for now because of the long break that we're about to have. So this is as good a place as any to stop, which is Lo Tignovu, which is the prohibition against stealing money. Even though it says Lo Signov in the Aseret HaDibros in the Ten Commandments, but that's referring to kidnapping. This is stealing money. And so we will stop here with Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. And Mrs. Kaiser is going to remember in September where we're up to.
I have great faith. Thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.